the life would slowly drain and be squeezed out from him. When his arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw fresh breath. But when his longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the one crucified could fend off suffocation. But it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrists. Well, so reads a sober account of what crucifixion meant physically. But of course, that would have been the same for any crucified person. The two criminals would physically have experienced the same or similar agonies as Jesus. And our concern and our interest and the message of the gospel writers is not the physical experience of crucifixion, though we mustn't forget what a painful and degrading death it was, but rather what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in particular means for us. And the mode of his death, death on a cross, is not irrelevant. But the physical experience of his suffering and death was not the central thing. And so the Gospels are remarkably restrained in how they describe it. There they crucified him. That's all Luke says. Three words in the Greek. It's the meaning of his death. And what is unique to Jesus, because of who he is and what he came to do on earth, that is what is important for us. So firstly, then, we look at the prophecies he fulfilled. Virtually every incident here in these verses has some prediction related to it directly or indirectly in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There, two predictions. He's between two criminals, numbered with the transgressors. He intercedes for the transgressors. He prays for those who do not know what they're doing. And then that psalm I read earlier on, Psalm 22. You have, for example, a description of a man being crucified. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The mockery, the people gathered round, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. This in a psalm written 1,000 years before the event. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, the soldiers gambling for the robes. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Okay. Of that Psalm 22, verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So clear. The rulers mock him, calling him God's chosen one. Well, that's the title of the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. They offer him sour wine to drink. Well, in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So you can see how the whole picture, the whole history of Jesus crucified on the cross is bathed in the predictions of the prophets and the Psalms in the Old Testament. The sour wine and vinegar, interestingly, given him by a Roman soldier, it's a prediction of mockery. But actually, probably the Roman soldier meant it quite kindly. There were other events. There was beforehand, on the way to the cross, Jesus had been offered myrrh as a kind of drug in wine to try to soothe him, but he refused that. And John's gospel describes a later event when it seems to be nearer his death, when he's actually offered wine while he's on the cross. So this possibly is a third occasion when Jesus is offered something to drink, which only Luke records. So this was a remarkable death. It fulfills in tremendous detail predictions in the prophets and the Psalms. Here is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God, servant of the Lord, crucified before their eyes. The religious leaders in their mockery do actually point to who he is, but they don't believe it. For them, it's scorn. For them, he's a pretender. It takes a Roman centurion later on in the history in chapter 23, verse 47. Centurion praises God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, if this were a mere man dying, then all the sufferings in the world, however brutal it was, however gorily we might describe it, is not going to accomplish anything for you and me. But if this is Jesus Christ, this Messiah, the Son of God, it means everything to you and me. So those are some of the prophecies that are fulfilled, even in just in this small passage. But then secondly, look at the company he keeps. In verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Again, we've seen Isaiah 53, verse 12, predicts that. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. Jesus himself foretold it the previous evening. In chapter 21 of Luke, at verse 37, verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So Jesus himself had predicted that. Now we'll hear more about these criminals, and certainly one of them, next time. We know nothing more about them, really, than this. Their sins, their crimes must have been serious. Probably some form of rebellion against the Roman government. Yet here is the Son of God being crucified between them, one who had done no wrong, against whom the Roman governor could not even frame a charge. So why was this? Why? What's the significance, then, of his being crucified between two criminals? Why did Isaiah prophesy it? Why did Jesus himself emphasize its importance the night before he died? Well, simply this. Jesus came to take away the guilt of sinners. To do that, he had to bear their guilt. To do that, he has to identify with sinners. Come amongst us, become one of us. Without sinning himself, he was sinless, and yet he has to be numbered amongst us and with us. That identifying with sinners began at his baptism, we might say. Well, it could say it began at his birth, but in particular at his baptism. A ritual for repentance that he didn't need himself, but he did it as a representative for sinful people. He himself foretold later in his ministry that he had another baptism to undergo, and he was pointing to the cross. His real baptism is the cross. He dies on the cross, identifying with sinners, taking sin and guilt with him. He does that representing all those for whom he dies. He identifies with sinners. The writer to the Hebrews makes this clear in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that's to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, for the sins of the people. So this is the Lord Jesus, he identifies with sinners. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become, through faith, the righteousness of God. And so this being crucified between the two criminals is a kind of picture, really. It, in itself, it doesn't make a spiritual impact. But it's a picture, a symbol of that wonderful truth that on the cross he died as a sinner for sinners. He died representing sinners for sinners. I bet Jesus Christ, the Holy One, came down and was amongst us. He was prepared to look like us. He was prepared to be treated as a criminal, that you and I might know forgiveness. We can never take sin lightly when we look at the cross. Never. And indeed, the cross itself, as a mode of death, is not irrelevant at all. Because Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, points to the cross itself as fulfilling something which showed the shame and the identification of Jesus with sinners. Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? Now, there was a law that said that when certain criminals were executed for crimes in the Old Testament Israel, their bodies were to be hanged on a tree as a shame of them, to show how serious their crimes were. And Paul is saying, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, referring to Jesus dying on a cross. The cross, as it were, is the fulfillment of that tree. Here is Jesus, cursed under the law, the one who's bearing the wrath of God against the broken law. You and I are the lawbreakers. Christ is the one who dies. Is that fair? Doesn't seem just, does it? But it's mercy. It's mercy. There is justice because the Father and the Son agreed that this would be the way that sinful men and women would be saved. Are you saved? Do you bear your sins still? Or you come to Jesus Christ knowing forgiveness because of this immense, unique sacrifice. He was prepared to be a curse, to be crucified between criminals, that you might be forgiven. So we see the company he kept. Thirdly, we look at the humiliation he endured. His whole life was humiliation in a way. For the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he who was without beginning or end, he who was without boundaries, he who upheld the whole world, he through whom everything was made, the Holy One, the Perfect One, for him to come into human life as a baby, that was humiliation. That was a condescension, bigger than anything we could ever imagine. Yet at the cross, it comes to the very worst of all. It becomes almost horrendous in its description of the humiliation. First of all, his nakedness. He's stripped of his garments, which the soldiers then play dice for, fulfilling prophecy. But nakedness was part of the humiliation of the criminal. There's little likelihood, despite all the paintings and all the statues and all the crucifixes that some people seem to like, that Jesus had a loincloth on him when he died. It's very unlikely that with all that he went through that they took the trouble to put a nice little loincloth around him. He was naked. It is staggering that people seem to rejoice in crucifixes. They can take the horror and the shame of the crucifixion of the Son of God, and yet they're worried about the detail of the politeness. Got to cover him up with a loincloth, as if that made any difference to the big issue. Nakedness, well, it was back in the Garden of Eden. It was natural and innocent before sin came into the world. As soon as sin entered into the world, it became a symbol of shame. And Jesus' nakedness is making a spiritual point. It's the Son of God bearing the shame of humanity. He's being treated shamefully. It also shows his complete poverty. He has got nothing left. This is the Son of God. Now, he always went through life having nowhere to lay his head, as it were. He always sort of, from a borrowed womb to a borrowed tomb, as they say, he always had nothing very much of his own. Just the clothes he stood up in, as it were. And now they're taken from him. His poverty. He's got nothing. The Son of God, who has all things, now has nothing. So he's shamed and he's impoverished. That's what nakedness means. This is God in our world. Now, we're all very nicely dressed this morning. We're all quite comfortable despite the discomfort. We're here, we cut quite respectable figures as we go about our business, as we go here and there, and as we socialize. Everything's quite nice for us. We are middle class and respectable. We're decent people and a nice part of the world and all of that. Here is God dying naked on a cross. Our God, our Lord Jesus, our Savior. I'm not suggesting we go naked or impoverished, but I am saying this. How prepared are we to be embarrassed for God? How prepared are we to go through shame for God? How prepared are we to put up with any kind of discomfort or inconvenience for God, who did this for us? People laughed at him. People mocked him. Christians are never going to make an impact as long as we think that being respectable and polite is going to be our main aim in life. This is our Savior. So nakedness, and then the mockery. The rulers scoffed. The people stood by watching, probably not knowing quite what to make of it, wondering. Some of them may have cried out for his blood earlier on. Now they're saying, oh dear, did we make a mistake? We don't know what they thought. They just watched. But the rulers mocked. They scoffed. He saved others. Let him save himself. He's the chosen one of God. He's the Christ of God. The soldiers mock as well. What kind of king are you then? The inscription above his head said, this is the king of the Jews, the one that Pilate had authorized to be put there. And the core of the mockery in both cases is this: save yourself, isn't it? Right? He saved others, let him save himself, say the rulers, just like Psalm 22 prophesied they would. The soldiers mocked him, saying, if you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. That's the mockery. Save yourself. Save yourself. Well, there's so much irony here, isn't there? There's so much second, deeper meaning to the service. Firstly, he is a king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings. They don't believe he is. The Jews don't believe he is. The Romans don't believe he is. But he is the king of the Jews. But his kingship, as he told Pilate, is not of this world. And he could have saved himself. 12 legions of angels could have come to take him away and heal him of his wounds then and take him off the cross. Of course he could. He could have smitten all of those people dead. He could have saved himself. That was the temptation, wasn't it, for Jesus? If you are the king, if you are the Christ, if. Where does that remind you of? Where does "if you are the Christ" come from? If he is the king. It comes, do you remember the temptations of Satan? If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off and get angels to save you. Right? These are satanic words coming through. If you are who you say you are, well, do this, exercise power, be a Christ, be a king. He could have done. But as John Calvin said, he could not be a son of God as they wanted him to be without ceasing to be the son that God wanted him to be. He could not be the son of God that they wanted him to be without ceasing to be the son that God wanted him to be. Could not be the Christ or the King they want without ceasing to be the Christ and the King that God has sent. Do you see that? Because the way he is to be Christ and the way he is to be a king is by dying. He is the suffering servant. He comes as a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that could only do its job through death. That's what a sacrifice is for. He is the Passover lamb, as he taught at the Lord's Supper. If that Passover lamb had escaped or fought back and refused to die, there'd be no shed blood for the people coming out of Egypt. If this Passover lamb fought back, came down to the cross, refused to die, acted the worldly king and the worldly Christ that the Jews and the Romans in their different ways were mocking him for that he should be, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no salvation. His victory, his very accomplishing, his Father's will demands his death. And it is through death that he will save the world and be victorious. It is through his death that you may be saved, only because he died, only because he resisted those temptations to come down from the cross, even as he'd resisted Satan at the very beginning of his ministry. See, death is the end of the giving of God. This number of verses talk about God's giving. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? His only Son. Jesus said, I come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Paul speaks of Jesus as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that giving has to go as far as death on a cross. And not only his giving, but his obedience, the very center of Jesus' life, the very driving force, the dynamo at the heart of Jesus' life was his obedience to his Father. And his obedience terminates. And this is what his being a servant means, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And his obedience terminates at the cross. He is obedient to death, even the death of a cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That most shameful death. So So the giving of God and the obedience of Christ terminate at the cross. So you can understand the Roman soldiers not getting it. It's hard to understand the religious leaders, the scripture experts, not getting it. How can they quote scripture on the chosen one from Isaiah 42, which they do, and not put it together with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which is being fulfilled before their eyes, the one who's dying on a cross, bearing the transgressions of others? They just don't put those things together. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But you and I have no such excuse, do we? Because we see this. We have the whole of the New Testament. We have 2,000 years of Christian history. We have no excuse for not seeing that this Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the sacrifice for sinners. And have you come to him for forgiveness? Have you come to him? Confessing your wrongdoings, your shortcomings, as we say, thinking that shortcoming is a nicer way of saying sin, but actually not. To come short is to come short. If you come short in a race, or come short in an exam, or come short in any contest, you come short. That's it. And if you come short in righteousness, you come short. It's not an easy way of talking about sin. It simply describes sin a different way. You've fallen short of the righteousness that God demands. Your deliberate disobedience, your knowing better but not doing it, your little dishonesties and disloyalties and unfaithfulness and greed and malice and envy, all of these things that are sin. The addictions, small and great. Sins of thought, of deed and word. Most challenging of all, what you have not done, as well as what you have. For these, Jesus went through this. Have you found forgiveness in him? Have you found peace with God? This is why he died. My friends, your sins and mine are that serious. Finding peace with God is not a matter of just being so-called spiritual and finding a nice place in the country to be on your own with the trees and the flowers. Finding peace with God is a man dying in agony on a cross and bearing on his soul the wrath of God, punishment that you and I deserve. The fourth and the last thing is the prayer he made. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the first of what are called seven sayings from the cross. They're spread throughout the Gospels. Three of them are in Luke. And here the Lord is being brutally treated, and what does he do? Prays for those who are putting him to death. Do you pray for your enemies? He prayed. He's going to pray twice more, a cry of desolation and a prayer of commitment, they're called. But here he prays. It teaches you and me that there's no time when we cannot pray. Nor do prayers have to be long. You will pray more naturally in difficult times, I assure you, if prayer is a way of life at all times. Is prayer, as it was surely for Jesus, your vital breath, your native air? But he also prayed to his Father. Even now, that relationship is not broken. As he comes towards the climax of his sufferings, still he calls on God as Father. His next prayer will be to my God. it's as if at that point, when all is dark, he loses the consciousness of that fatherly love. He doesn't lose the reality of it. But he's still here able to pray to God as his father. From outside, he was had all the appearances of a man smitten by God and afflicted and cursed. Yet to God, he is his dearly beloved son. And the father is still his father. That relationship is, we might even say, not just as strong as ever, but stronger than ever. Because the son is at this point going through the hardest and most difficult aspect of his obedience, for which the father loves him. And when he's risen, the Lord Jesus will speak to his disciples about my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And he teaches his disciples to pray, our Father. He teaches us to look on God as our Father. Surely what this is teaching us is that if Jesus could pray to God as his Father in this, the crisis of his life, the most painful and difficult time of his life, then my friends, you and I can pray to God our Father at the most difficult times of our lives. When we are in the utmost trials, most serious difficulties, the biggest facing the biggest challenges, you can pray to God as your Father if you're a Christian. Jesus prays for his enemies. Some people say he's praying for the Jews. Some people pray for the Romans. I don't think we can limit that. He prays for those who do not know what they do. Well, none of them knew what they were doing because they didn't know who he was, although they should have done, and they didn't know why he was dying. They didn't know what they were doing. And yet he can also be praying only for those who will repent. We have to understand that. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. Jesus has taught that. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If you repent, then forgive. The people who would receive the benefits of this prayer, the people who would be forgiven as a result of this prayer, would be those who would repent. It's not a kind of blanket amnesty for everybody who'd done wrong, regardless of their later treatment of him and their later response to God. And this is why when you ask, well, when was this prayer answered, we can say very predominantly, maybe not completely, but predominantly, the day of Pentecost. Some 7 weeks later, when the ascended and glorified Christ poured out the Spirit onto the church and 3,000 in Jerusalem were converted, and many more in subsequent weeks, and Peter is preaching, and he points out their guilt. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But many were convicted. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The following chapter in Acts, Peter says some very interesting words. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He says similar words to Jesus. He said, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In other words, they acted in ignorance. And Jesus is talking here on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But it was there at Pentecost that many were convicted of sin, and many cried out for salvation. The prayer on Jesus is not a blanket amnesty. It is a prayer that those who will repent will be saved. Ignorance is not innocence, by the way, is it? They're ignorant, but they still need forgiveness. Ignorance simply says there's hope for forgiveness. They haven't sinned themselves beyond the possibility of forgiveness. They haven't deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, sinned against the Son of God with deliberation and, as it were, with a high hand. So here then is this prayer of Jesus Christ. Some people ask why Jesus didn't forgive directly instead of praying to the Father to forgive. He prays to the Father to forgive, and yet at least twice in the Gospels, the paralyzed man and the woman who pours ointment over his feet, he forgives them. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why doesn't he do that here? Why does he pray to the Father? Why doesn't he instead just deliberately forgive their sins? I suggest one reason may be this. On the occasion when he forgave directly, because he has as authority as the Son of Man, he has authority to forgive sins, he knew that there was faith and repentance present in the paralyzed man, in that woman. He knows that there is repentance there. He knows that there is faith present. That isn't the case here. The repentance of these people has got to come later. They can only receive forgiveness later on when they do repent. Whether Jew or Roman, they must come to conviction of sin and repentance. And that'll be the work of the Holy Spirit in the days ahead. My friends, this is where you and I are, isn't it? There is the opportunity for forgiveness. There is the opportunity for salvation. Have you come to that place of conviction of sin? Have you come to that place of knowing that you must cry out for forgiveness? The first Christian martyr, Stephen, learned the lesson of the cross when he was dying. Falling to his knees as he was stoned to death, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. He died. That's what forgiveness is. God does not hold your sin against you. It doesn't mean to say you're innocent. It means that God does not hold your sin against you. And the reason God does not hold your sin against you is because Jesus Christ is your Savior. He has died in your place. But you must come to Christ, and you must take on to yourself the wonderful blessings, the benefits and the privileges that Jesus Christ won in these agonizing hours on the cross for such as you.